verses 13 through 18, reading from the Living Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And now, dear brothers, I want you to know what happens to a Christian when he dies, so that when it happens, you will not be full of sorrow as those are who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and then came back to life again, we can also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him all the Christians who have died. I can tell you this directly from the Lord, that we who are still living when the Lord returns will not rise to meet him ahead of those who are in their graves. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a mighty shout, and with the soul-stirring cry of the archangel, and the great trumpet call of God, and the Christians who are dead will be the first to rise to meet the Lord. Then we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and remain with him forever. So comfort and encourage each other with this news. Thus ends the reading from Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. There is an excitement in the air all around us today, for there is a countdown which has begun for the most elaborate space flight in the history of modern man. An air of expectancy is felt everywhere. Not all people have the same sense of faith as to what is really going to happen, but there is an air of expectancy among all people. There are some who are so caught up with the problems of a crumbling launching pad that they don't believe there's going to be a launch at all. And yet these people very often are saying that something tragic is about to happen. The world is running down, it's winding up, and it's almost over. Even the scientists today are telling us that. For a long time, no one talked about the end of the world, but religious people, but today, people who are in the secular world are talking about the end of the present world order as we know it. But while some do not have the faith which Christians have, Christians who are looking forward to that day of launch are readying themselves for the project. They are fueling, they are making the proper adjustments, experts are checking the trajectory to be sure that man's ideas and plans do not short-circuit the flight pattern of scriptural prophecy. And we are as certain as the astronauts in white were certain that the launch is going to take place. Now, it is true that this talk about the second coming of Jesus has been going on for a long time. The countdown has been in progress for at least 2,000 years. And there are some around us who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For everything has remained the same since the beginning of time. We see no indication that he is about to come. Some within the church have sought to answer that question by saying, God has interrupted his countdown from time to time in history with T-minus 1,300 years and holding, T-minus 450 years and holding, T-minus 230 years and holding. There are others who say that God has never interrupted his countdown, but that the countdown has continued on time and on schedule since the ascension of Jesus Christ until the present hour. I do not believe that anything has interrupted the plan of God. I believe that the countdown is on schedule. Everything is proceeding exactly on time as God originally planned it. And yet there are many who still disregard the increasing signs of liftoff time. But the countdown continues. And from the voice of deity control, I hear the word T-minus 100 years and counting, T-minus 50 years and counting. We do not know when the last seconds will tick away. 4, 3, 2, 1, ignition, and Christ will appear in the eastern clouds. You will recall that the place and personnel of all of the space shots in this country were carefully restricted. They were restricted to only a certain number of people, a certain kind of people, and to a restricted area upon the face of the earth. There was only one place where man could be catapulted into space, and that was in a small parcel of ground known as Cape Kennedy at the edge of the Atlantic Ocean. And persons outside Cape Kennedy were not permitted to be a part of the space program. The only thing they could do was to stand at a distance and watch or perhaps even watch over their televisions. Even those who were associated with the probing into space in the laboratories, technicians, and other types of people working on the probes into space were not permitted to ride in the nose cone of the rocket. They were not permitted to experience the surge of the rocket as it was catapulted into the starry heavens. But someday, it is not going to be restricted. Someday, the place will be everywhere, and someday, the people will be everyone who is ready and prepared to meet the Lord. For someday, all over this world, at the same time, people are going to be caught up, even out of their graves, as well as caught up in their living bodies, to meet the Lord when He returns in the air. Space and time are no problem to God, for God created both space and time. God is spaceless and God is timeless, which means that God is superior to both of those created orders of space and time. And the Eternal Spirit is present everywhere, all the time. He is omnipresent and He is ubiquitous. So when the day comes that God decides it is enough, He will overrule the forces of gravity, and even the graves themselves will burst and will be relieved of their occupants. For the drawing power of Jesus Christ is so irresistible that nothing can say no to that magnetic power once it is exerted upon the universe. When that day comes, millions of committed Christians will rise to meet the Lord in the returning cloud. That's what Paul is talking about in the scripture, which I read just a moment ago from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The words in that scripture passage define for us the initial stage of what the Bible calls the first resurrection. Paul says the dead in Christ shall rise first. There was only one time when Jesus was upon the earth in the flesh when that drawing magnetic power of God was used in a unique manner. And that was when Jesus went down to Bethany, to the house of Mary and Martha, where Lazarus had died. Jesus arrived too late to save Lazarus from dying, but He didn't arrive too late to save him from death. And so Jesus walked down to the tomb where Lazarus had been interred. His body was already in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus had them roll away the stone from the door, and with a cry of command, and it's the same word used there over the grave of Lazarus, as the word used in 1 Thessalonians, where we are told He will return with a cry of command and the dead in Christ will rise first. With a cry of command, He shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth from his grave. They stripped him of his grave clothes. He lived again in fellowship and proximity with Jesus, enjoying a brand new kind of spiritual life with the Master. Now, what happened to Lazarus that day is going to happen to every Christian one day when the cry of command is heard from the heavens and every Christian's name is called. You see, the reason that whole cemetery was not emptied that day was because Jesus specified Lazarus. If He had not called Lazarus' name, the whole cemetery would have been emptied of its bodies. And on that final day, Christ will call the name of every person who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life simultaneously. And as those names are called from the heavenly skies, we will rise to meet Him in the air. What a joyous and glorious thought that is. And they will come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, apostles whose bodies have lain in some unknown grave smoldering since the first century, unsung heroes from across the lands, martyrs from every clime and period in history. Not one will be forgotten. The black man will be there from Africa, and the brown-skinned man from India and Spain and Mexico and South America. Europeans, Orientals, Asiatics, Scandinavians, Polynesians, North Americans, Australians, and islanders of the sea. The aged will be there, and the children will be there. People will pour in from every quarter of the universe and from every period of recorded history, and for the first time, the prayer of Jesus will be answered. The church will be one. We have tried for so long to create unity within the Church of Jesus Christ, but we have so many differences in this body of sin, in this body of flesh of ours, that is almost an impossibility. But someday God is going to intervene Himself. Someday God, in a cataclysmic act of judgment, in the intervention of His coming Son, is going to make his church one. And there will be peace, and there will be justice, and there will be righteousness, and there will be brotherhood all over God's kingdom. Now let us not forget that the Bible is specifically clear about the second coming of Jesus Christ. For a long time in the church, we argued that the second coming of Jesus is a figurative thing. That is, that it has to be interpreted spiritually, that you cannot take it literally. And there are some still today within the church who feel that any future return of a living Christ with whom they must reckon in judgment is a repugnant idea. And so we've made ingenious detours to get around the teaching of Scripture. We have all kinds of fanciful interpretations for the second coming. There are some who say that Jesus came back the second time on the day of Pentecost in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit another counselor. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will bear witness to me. If language means anything at all, it means that the Holy Spirit is distinct from Jesus Christ, and that you cannot equate the second coming of Christ with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Furthermore, the entire New Testament was written after the day of Pentecost, and yet every reference to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament is in the future tense. There is no hint in the Bible that the second coming is already past. But there's some other convenient, neat interpretations and explanations for the second coming of Christ. Some say that Christ comes the second time when the believer dies. If that is so, then it makes the second coming of Christ an event which is repetitious. It happens again and again, and it's contingent upon the experience of the individual Christian. I do not believe that's the teaching of the Bible. It's better for us to think of the Christian's death as a going to be with Christ than it is for us to think of the Christian's death as the moment when Christ comes to be with us. John 14 was never really meant to be read at funerals. We read that at funerals, and it is not totally wrong to do so. I always did and still do because it brings great comfort. But Jesus wasn't talking about the death of the Christian in John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What he was talking about was not the death of the Christian. He was talking about the parousia, which is the word the New Testament uses that is translated second coming or second advent of Jesus Christ, which means that John 14 is yet to be fulfilled when Christ returns. And then there are others who say that Jesus comes again every time we meet together for worship. And they use as a proof text those words where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let me say that Christ is always with us when we come to worship. Certainly he comes to be with us. There is a continuous and supportive presence of Jesus Christ always with a Christian in the world. But we must never equate or identify that supportive, undergirding, continuous presence of Jesus Christ in the Spirit with the appearing of Christ in the clouds of the heavens. If Jesus Christ is not coming back, then you may as well lock the doors and the windows of this church and go home, because your faith is in vain. Your hope is in vain. Your preaching is in vain. Your teaching is in vain. Man has tried since the beginning of creation to create a utopia upon the earth. But we are never going to be able to create a utopia. In fact, today we are probably farther away from it than we've ever been in the history of civilization. We'll never do it. Only God can create utopia. We do not build the kingdom even. God built the kingdom, and he invites us to enter it. But we do not build the kingdom. We do not create a utopia. That is for God to do, and God is the only one who is able to do it. It will happen when Jesus returns bodily and visibly to the earth. There are over 200 prophecies in the Old Testament which predict the first coming of Jesus, and every single one of them was literally fulfilled when he came in Bethlehem. There are over 300 prophecies in the Bible, some of them in the Old Testament, which predict the second coming of Jesus Christ, and practically all of them have been fulfilled. all of the major prophecies have been fulfilled, and we see other detailed prophecies being fulfilled before our eyes every day. When the disciples stood upon the Mount of Ascension, the Mount of Olives, and watched Jesus as he ascended back into the dimension of the Father, where he vanished from their sight, the angel said to them, "Why do you stand gazing wistfully and longingly up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which you have seen go away, will so come again in like manner as you have seen him go." The disciples had no question about it. Of course they were brokenhearted at the vanishing of Jesus. They were brokenhearted that he was no longer with them in the flesh. But they knew that the angels who had predicted the birth of Jesus and were right, the angels who had told of the resurrection of Jesus and were right, the angels who were now telling of the second coming of Jesus were also bound to be right, and so the disciples went back with joy and enthusiasm to share their faith and their hope for the coming again of Jesus Christ to rule and to reign in peace and righteousness with the whole world. Because they knew that the Christ who had disappeared from them would come again just like they had seen him go, bodily and visibly. Now, one thing that we sometimes fail to point out is that there are some people who are not going to have to die. That, too, is a glorious thought in its own right. Except for Elijah and Enoch in the Old Testament, every man has been destined to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Obviously, those who die in the Lord will live again. This is what Jesus meant when he said at the grave of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." The words about never dying referred to spiritual death. And Jesus was saying, spiritual death in hell has no power over the believer. But there are some people who will never have to die spiritually or physically. These are those who are alive and redeemed in Christ at the second appearing of Christ upon the earth. Paul shared the desire to be alive when Jesus returned to the earth. He hoped that Christ would come in his own lifetime. He was so excited about it that he said when he wrote to the church at Corinth, "Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we," talking about himself, "we shall be changed." It is significant to note that the trumpet sound, which he speaks of here in writing of the second coming, is identical with the cry of command, which he speaks of in 1 Thessalonians related to the second coming of Christ. And the shout, or the cry of command, and the trumpet sound both usher in what Luke in the 14th chapter of his gospel calls the resurrection of the just. But the trumpet sound and the cry of command will also be a divine signal for a glorious change in the bodies of those who are still physically alive, but in Christ by faith upon the earth at that moment in history. Paul calls it a mystery. He says, "I cannot explain the metamorphosis. I cannot explain the mechanics. I cannot tell you how it happens. All I know is that in the twinkling of an eye, it will take place," which means that it will be no evolutionary process, but it will be instantaneously, suddenly, like a grain of corn, when thrown into the fire, pops into a new, fresh form of whiteness. So our bodies, Paul says, just that suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, will be gloriously changed to become totally different and yet still identifiable with the body which we have had before. There is no better explanation of the kind of body we're going to have than is given by Paul when he says the body is sown perishable and it's raised imperishable. It is sown mortal and it is raised immortal. It is sown corruptible and it is raised incorruptible. And even John hints of that change in his writings. "We are God's children, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In a split moment of history, God will prepare us for living in a brand new, totally different dimension of existence. And whether the person be dead in the grave as a believer, or whether the person be alive in the flesh as a believer, it makes no difference to God. For God rules and reigns over all creation, and God will provide the same transformation of the living that He provides in the resurrection of the dead, and we will all share the same dimension together. So that Paul writes to the church at Philippi, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly bodies to be like His glorious bodies by the power which enables Him even to subject all things unto Himself. The liftoff of Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament. And both Enoch and Elijah were translated to be with God without death. The liftoff of those two men in the Old Testament is an archetype of the liftoff of the church at the end of the age. Both were caught up, translated into a new sphere of existence, and the similarity between Enoch and Elijah and the final consummation of the church is obviously there. There are two examples in the Scripture given long, long ago to show humanity that it can happen. If it can happen to one or to two, then it can happen for millions of people at the same time. The King is coming. The King is coming. I've heard the trumpet sounding, and now His face I see. The King is coming. The King is coming. He's coming for you, and He's coming for me. And yet everywhere I go, I discover that there are some people who are frightened at the thought of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Does it frighten you to think about the return of Christ to reign and rule upon the earth? If it frightens you, then that is a good gauge of your own relationship to Jesus Christ. That is an indicator of whether or not you are ready to meet Him when He returns. It should not frighten you if you're a Christian. If you're in Jesus Christ and you have hope, then it should do something entirely different than frighten you. Paul says in the 18th verse I read a moment ago, now comfort each other with these words. For him who is a believer, the thought of the second coming of Jesus Christ brings not fear, but great and eternal comfort. Every time I hear a rattle at my window pane, I look to see if it is Christ returning, whether it be in the morning, at noon, in the evening, or at midnight, because He will come like a thief in the night when we are not looking for Him. And even though there are masses of people today talking about the coming of Jesus, there is a multitude, a vast multitude of people who are not looking for Christ to return, and some of those are within the church. And the irony of the thing is that some of us who talk about the coming of Jesus Christ and say we're looking for Him really don't expect Him to come tonight. Jesus said, I will come when you do not expect me. And that's what the parable of the 10 virgins was all about. He said, people are like the virgins. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. And as they waited for the bridegroom to come, the 5 wise virgins kept oil in their lap. They were prepared for any emergency, any contingency when it arose. But the 5 foolish virgins let their oil run out, and their lamps flickered into darkness. And in the darkness the bridegroom came. And they cried, let us in. But He would not let them in, for they were unprepared in the darkness. Friends, the only thing it takes to be unready to meet Jesus Christ is simply to be unprepared by neglect, to let the light go out, to let your oil run low, low, lower until it's all used up. You have to keep yourself in the love of God. You have to keep yourself in an up-to-date, alive faith, in a relationship with Jesus Christ that it is as current as the morning's newspaper. And if you don't do that, you will not be ready when Christ returns. And not to be ready will be to be left upon the earth to experience the most horrible time of tribulation that the world has ever known. Are you ready tonight to meet Him? No one knows but God and you. I do not know about you. Only you know about yourself. But you say, preacher, I can never be good enough so that I can be sure that I'm ready. Nobody is good enough to be ready. Nobody can ever be good enough to be ready. Nobody is worthy. If we have to depend upon being good enough or worthy, none of us will rise to meet Him in the air. The only way you can be ready is by personal faith in what Jesus Christ has already done, living for Him as best you can and trusting Him for what you cannot do, and waiting in hope and comfort for that day when God will come and bring to a consummation in His Son all that He has begun at Calvary's cross in your life. Are you ready to meet Him? You know. God knows. I don't. But if there is a need in your life, if there is a question, if you're not sure, then this is the night when we invite you to rise as we sing our invitational hymn and come and let Him into your life. Will you do it as we sing number 119, Just As I Am, Without One Plea?